Then, trusting in God for his help and his guidance, let's turn to his word again. In the passage we read from Isaiah in the Old Testament, page 847 in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 52, at verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." And just tonight, especially the words of verse 13. "My servant, behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, as most of you know, many parts of the Old Testament are foretelling or prophesying the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah the prophet is particularly full of these prophecies. And as I mentioned just a couple of Lord's days ago, these were written 800 years before Christ came. Even the most radical and hostile critics of the Bible would have to admit that you could purchase a copy of Isaiah in Egypt 300 years before our Savior came. So whether you take the true dating or even the most hostile, these are written well in advance of the event. And they make plain who the Christ is, how he comes, what he will endure, and what he will accomplish. And it's good to know, friends, that our faith rests on a firm historical footing. Prophecies given by God, spoken by holy men as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and fulfilled in time, space, history, by God's providence and mercy. Now, this figure of the Christ is most plain in four special passages in Isaiah, which you'll find between chapters 42 and 53. And these four poetic passages are sometimes called the four servant songs of Isaiah. Now, that doesn't mean they're necessarily songs. They are simply poems. But whether poems or songs, four servant songs. And they're called servant songs simply because this servant figure is to the fore in these songs. And with each successive song, something about him is made more and more plain. It's perhaps a little shadowy at first, but then another detail will be brought out, and then another, until at last we come to this one. I hardly need tell you that the servant spoken about is the promised deliverer through the whole of the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 onwards. It is the Messiah that the old Jewish church was awaiting for. We know him as our Lord Jesus Christ. So the servant is the subject of these songs. And there's no doubt that this fourth song is the greatest of the four songs. There is a cumulative revelation, and it bursts out into the glory of this one, the last and the greatest. It's the greatest, first of all, because of its clarity. You could say pretty much that this passage is right out of the Gospels. It contains a very graphic account of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would almost say that Isaiah the prophet was there, that he had some kind of machine by which he went forward and saw exactly what was happening and how it was happening, and came back and recorded it. Now, it's more than likely that Isaiah himself did not fully understand the significance of what he wrote. Peter tells us that in the famous verse in his first letter, and chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He's talking about our salvation. And you don't need to search it, because I'll just quickly read it for you. He says concerning our salvation that the prophets inquired in the past. They searched carefully concerning the grace that would come to you, searching what or when the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So in other words, they were conscious that what they were receiving was a message of sufferings and conquest on the part of the one servant, the one Christ. It was revealed to them that it was not to themselves, but to us that they were ministering these things. In other words, they understood that it was for a time afar off, but they were wrestling with it and wondering just how this Messiah would suffer and how exactly he would conquer. And by the way, just in connection with that, it's interesting that Jewish expositors, those who explain the Word of God today, are really at a loss with respect to Isaiah 53 more than any other passage. There are several passages which we would use to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament. But this is the most explicit, and they're conscious of that. They're also conscious that the history of Jewish exposition in the past said that this was about the Messiah. But when they realized just how clearly it spoke of Jesus, that interpretation shifted. You will now find that Jewish interpretation is that this servant is Israel, and Israel alone. It is somehow a description of Israel. Now, if you look closely, that doesn't really fit, but that's how they explain it. Anything but an explanation of the Messiah, because once acknowledged to be the Messiah, it's almost impossible to evade its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. How we should pray for our day, for the day, like our catechisms, and encourage us to pray for that day when the veil will be taken from the eyes of the Jewish people, and they will see their Messiah at last. They will see the one whom they have pierced, we did too, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And they will discover that the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness in the blood of Jesus Christ is for them too. We should pray for that, hastening the coming of the kingdom through the ingathering of the Jewish people. So for clarity, this song is the greatest of all. It's also the greatest in its actual theology. It isn't just a graphic picture of a crucifixion. It is also a clear theological statement. If you could take its pictures out of the gospel, you can take its theology out of Paul's letters. Christ, our substitute, the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. For example, in chapter 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a flood of light all that immediately sheds on the sacrifice, on the ritual, on the laying on of hands on the animal, the confessing of the sins of Israel, the animal being slain and its blood taken into the Holy of Holies and into the very presence of God. What a flood of light is shed by it. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So simple, so obvious, but yet missed, especially by those who should have seen it. Maybe, friends, still being missed by you too. You still don't see that this is the means of reconciliation for yourself, reconciliation between you and God, your Maker. But so it is that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the text opens, our text here in verse 13, with the word, "Behold, behold my servant," and "Behold what happens to my servant." And that's really what we propose to do, just to behold him, to see him, and to consider him as he's brought before us in the song, "Our Servant and Our Savior." That'll take us 3 or 4 Sabbath nights. And the first thing to note is that this song actually begins, or this poem, if you like, it begins in verse 13. Now here we come across again the awkwardness of our chapter divisions. It's not always awkward, but sometimes maybe you'd like the chapter to fall differently. Remember, chapter divisions are a man-made thing, not a God-given thing. And it might have been better if chapter 53 had begun at verse 13 of chapter 52, because that's where the song begins. I have a fair idea why they began chapter 53 at Who Has Believed Our Report, but I think it would have been better if they had put it at verse 13. In any case, that is where the song begins. And just to break it down a little bit, verses 13 to 15, if you like, are the text. And then chapter 53 is the sermon. So he's introducing the servant in verses 13 to 15 in a glorious way, and then further explaining what's true about the servant in the rest of chapter 53. So really, want to begin with you tonight by looking at the text. That's verses 13 through to 15. Now it begins with a general statement. Behold, my servant shall. Now I mentioned when we were reading it that I think it would be better to take it as prosper. Now, deal wisely or prudently is a good translation of it. So is prosper. And you can see why the two terms would come to be used. Because someone who deals wisely is someone who prospers. That's true in spiritual things. And at the end of the day, that's the only wisdom the Bible is concerned about. And the Bible tells us again and again that if we act wisely, we shall prosper. We may suffer, we may go through hardship, but we will prosper. God will see to it that we prosper. And Christ, of course, always acted wisely. In everything he did and in everything he said, he always acted wisely. And so he always prospered. God raised him. God lifted him. God honored him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. At critical moments in his ministry, when he had hard choices to make, and he made the hard choices, well, God personally honored him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And although it's a digression, it's hard to say that without saying that that'll be true of you too. If you choose well, and if you choose for God, at cost to yourself, but just put God first, God will honor it. He will put that word into your ear. He'll drop a consciousness into your soul that he is pleased with you. He will assure you that you are his beloved son and that he is well pleased in you too. And I think what clinches translating this as prosper is the next chapter, chapter 53, where the same word appears in the Hebrew in verse 10. If you just move on down to that, we're passing some wonderful verses. But in verse 10, it tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. He has put him to grief. When you, that's God, make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Same Hebrew word. Now, you can't translate it as wise there, dealing wisely. So I think if it means prosper there, I think we should really take it as prosper in verse 13 too. My servant shall prosper. That takes us, I suppose, to Psalm 1 and this man of God in everything that he does, prospering, spiritually prospering. We read it of Joseph when he went down into the dungeon, that he prospered and God made him to prosper. And this is really preeminently spiritual prosperity. It's not talking about wealth or riches or things like that, but just spiritual prosperity and evident tokens of God's goodness, kindness, and mercy. So, behold my servant, at every turn he shall prosper. And then it goes on to say exactly how he will prosper. We're told in verse 13 in our text that he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And just in case you don't get the message, that means he is being tremendously elevated. The Hebrew is being exhausted. He's going to be raised up. He is going to be lifted up. He is going to be exalted very, very high. He's going to prosper that much, and God will prosper him that much. And I think we could say that the three terms mean raised up, lifted up, and greatly elevated. Now, granted, this is a poem, and in poems you sometimes have word repetition for the sake of mere emphasis. That is a fact. Sometimes a thought is just emphasized, perhaps using a different word. So you could say, well, maybe he just wants to hammer it home here, and so he says it three times. On the other hand, there may be something else in it. And in the light of the New Testament, it's almost impossible to miss that something else. Because the lifting up of Christ had a threefold aspect to it. He is raised up, he is lifted up, and he is greatly elevated. Let's take, first of all, his raising up. That's the first Hebrew word used, and it's an expression used, or its Greek equivalent, in the New Testament. It's an expression used so often for his resurrection. Now, if it's easy for you to do so, just turn to the Acts of the Apostles again, which is the first reading that we had. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, 2, 5, 4. Acts 2, verse 23. That's page 1, 2, 5, 4. Now, in this sermon that Peter preaches, it's quite remarkable how often he speaks of the Christ as being raised up by his Father. For example, in verse 23, he's talking about him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So that's telling us that God's in control of it all. Nonetheless, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. Now that's just a reference to the resurrection, simply. Having loosed the pains of death. So God raised him up from death in resurrection, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Prophecy said that he wouldn't be held by it. The law of God couldn't hold him to death, because he had suffered for his people and he had drank what they were due, so it was impossible for death to keep holding him. But the point simply for now is that God raised him up from death. Verse 30, again, he says the same thing. He says that, therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now that is simply the first part of Christ's exaltation. He is raised from the dead. So he's raised up. The second thing in our text is this: he shall be exalted and be extolled, which means to be lifted up. To be lifted up. And again, it is easy for us to think through a New Testament lens of what happened to Christ after his resurrection. He is raised from death first. 40 years pass, which is a deliberate time period in which his resurrection can be proved to the living. And after that 40-day period, he is lifted up into heaven. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And we read in Acts chapter 1 that he was taken up, and we read also that he was received up into heaven. That is the event that is referred to as the ascension. When he lifted up his hands to bless the disciples, they saw him lifted up, and he was enveloped in a cloud, and he disappeared from view. Of course, some cynical atheistic people say that, according to the view of the universe in the Old Testament, that he must have shot through the solar system at that point and shot beyond, right to the extremities of the universe, where heaven is. It's a piece of nonsense, thinking of Christ like some kind of projectile going through the whole universe. What manifestly happens is that he moves simply and immediately from one sphere of existence to the other. He moves from the visible universe of time and space as we know it into the invisible heaven of God, his dwelling place where his glory is manifested and where his people are manifested with him. That is done in a cloud and through a cloud to hide it from view. It's as simple as that. But it is a lifting up for us. It's a way of telling us that he is raised, he is exalted, he is being taken high by his Father. So he's raised up from death, and he is lifted up from the earth itself. And then, back to our text again, in Isaiah 53:13, he shall be exalted, raised up, he shall be extolled, lifted up, he shall be very high. Now, this word is slightly different because it means to be elevated. Now, you'll notice the difference here. Two have to do with movement. The last one has to do with the movement ceasing. He shall be greatly exalted. And that's a reference to what we were looking at last Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, when we're told in Hebrews that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And these two passages that we read in Acts tell us the same thing, that not only was he lifted up, but Paul says he was extolled to the right hand of God. The whole idea here is on the lifting up process coming to a halt. It comes to a halt at the right hand of his Father, and there is ascension at the right hand of his Father. Ascension. And those of you who were there last Wednesday night will remember the importance of that session. You know, usually when we speak of this theologically, we say, well, Christ rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. That's only two out of three. If we want to do full justice to the glory of the Messiah, not just to his suffering, but full justice to the glory that followed, we must follow it through and say that he was raised from the dead, he was lifted up to heaven, and he was sat down at the right hand of God, because that is the enthronement, it is the coronation, it is the formal investiture, it is the scepter of the universe being put into the right hand of the God-man. It is him taking his seat, not to the right of the throne, but on the right-hand side of the throne of God itself. You'll remember that from Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remarkable words. He says, to you who overcome, you will overcome and you will sit down with me on my throne, mediatorial, even as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne, divine. What could more gloriously bring before us the uniqueness of this person, the uniqueness of the God-man, the one who weds in himself inexplicably, mysteriously, divinity and humanity in one wonderful person? He is highly exalted, period. And there he sits at God's right hand. So when Isaiah says, or when God says, you notice that God is the speaker here, when God says, behold, my servant shall prosper, what he's saying is that he shall prosper so much as to be exalted to my right hand. Now, it's not, of course, as straightforward as that. We would understand if the song was only a verse long and that was it. But what Isaiah goes on to say is that this exaltation, this prospering, and this going up only comes after a terrible, terrible humiliation. It will only occur after he has gone down, down low. And in fact, Isaiah says that he will go so low as to astonish people. They will be astonished especially that his visage is marred beyond that of a man, and his form more than the sons of men. They will be astonished at the depths of his degradation. But they will also be astonished at the height of his exaltation, because in verse 15, kings will shut their mouths at him. That means in shock. In shock. It means to be silenced. It means to be shut up. We'll see in a second what this means more fully. But the image, you see, is of people who have plenty to say. People who denigrate and people who demean and dishonor, and suddenly their mouths are just clammed shut. That's the image brought before us here. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Why? Because what they had never heard before, they'll suddenly see. What they had never heard, they will now be seriously considering. So there is a shock at the depth of his humiliation, and there is a shock at the height of his exaltation. Let's look for a second at both. First of all, his humiliation. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you. Now that just as, this gets complicated and it's hard sometimes to preach in that way, but just please try as hard as you can to bear with it. That just as in verse 14 has its counterpart in so shall he in verse 15. So just as many are shocked for certain reasons in verse 14, so shall people be shocked for certain reasons in verse 15. Right then, verse 14. People are shocked. Why? Because his visage is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, this expression here, visage, marred, visage is especially, well, it is the countenance, it is the face. It is the face. We're told that his form is marred more than the sons of men. Now, the form is just the appearance generally. The visage is the face. And when it says it's marred more than any man, we would naturally think that to mean that nobody was marred like this man. And maybe we can take it like that and can think of it like that, that no face was mauled more than this man's face was. But that's not actually what the Hebrew behind this is really saying. What the Hebrew behind this is really saying is that his visage was marred more than that, or beyond that of a man's. In other words, his face was unrecognizable as a human face. Now, I recently saw a picture of someone who was beaten to a pulp. And it was a shocking sight to see. It was just a shocking sight to see how a face can be disfigured by severe beatings. Well, this tells us that his face was marred beyond that of a human face. You wouldn't look at it and think of it as a man, really. It was marred like that. And you think of the beatings he got from the first smitings, you know, the very first smiting when he was struck in front of the Sanhedrin. And then it became fun and entertainment for the people with the back of their hand. You know, you can get immense power into the back of your hand, slashing across the face. And then the blows and the sticks. And then the flagellation as he's whipped and he's scourged with the bone and the leather, as it tears the flesh. It's, of course, aimed usually at the back, but it wasn't unusual for it to get to face and to rip the face. His beard, you'll remember, was physically pulled from his face. Can you think of that in itself? Just a beard physically pulled from a face. He was beaten to a pulp. And people were astonished at that. And his form marred more than the sons of men. A terrible beating. But the shock here, you see, is not just the shock at how messed he was at the hands of men. It was the shock that that could happen to someone who claimed to be the Son of God and persisted in that claim to his dying breath. And not only that, but who claimed it to his dying breath in sanity, in peace, in grace, in kindness, and in tenderness. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I've probably mentioned before that it's a notorious fact that criminals crucified blasphemed like no one on earth. They expressed their hatred and contempt for everyone in their life who had ever got them to that place, anyone who was remotely responsible for putting them there. The thirst took them to that. Demented by the pains and the sheer torture and agony of a crucifixion. But this man who claimed to be God, who performed miracles, who spoke like no man spoke, so the Pharisees themselves confessed, and who did nothing but goodness and kindness, the remarkable fact is that that man has a visage more marred than the sons of any man. It's a cause for astonishment. And when the sun hid herself, and when darkness veiled the earth for 3 hours, astonishment. Astonishment. But so, correspondingly, many are astonished at his exaltation. So, in verse 15, it shall be that he shall sprinkle many nations and kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, I'm going to suggest here that we read sprinkle as startle. You see, you can sometimes get away from it that some passages in the Hebrew are a bit dark, and it's not always easy to translate. You'll notice that there's probably, I don't know what, if you're using the Church Bible here, there's a little note beside the word sprinkle. The Church Bible has the letter A beside it. So that tells you to go down to the bottom of your page, and you'll see there, right under the bottom right-hand side, you'll see chapter 52, verse 15, and you'll see, or startle. Now, I would suggest to you that you understand it as startle. I'm not going to force that interpretation on anybody. Just take it with you. I'll tell you why. It's because I think it fits better than sprinkle. You see, if you take just as many were astonished at you because of your utter humiliation, it makes sense to say, so then shall he startle many nations, even to the effect that kings themselves shall shut their mouths at him. So that's why I would suggest to you that startle is right. So let's take it at startle. Even if you don't, you still have the thought coming through with the kings, you see, that they shall shut their mouths. But let's take it as startle. So shall he startle many nations. Now, there's a contrast here. Many are astonished. But many nations are astonished at this, you see. Many people are astonished at how low the Savior went. For sinners, they're astonished at how low this man who claimed to be the Son of God went. But many nations are startled at how high he has been elevated. In fact, we're told that kings will shut their mouths. They realize that the glory of the despised man of Nazareth is greater than all their combined glories on the earth and the combined glories of all the kings that have ever been. In that salvation wrought by thee, His glory is made great. Honor and comely majesty thou hast set upon his head. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. My heart inditing is good matter in a song. I'll speak the glory of the king. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace from thy lips doth flow. Gird thy sword on thy thigh. For the cause of meekness, truth, and righteousness, ride out on your throne, in your power, in your glory. All these things belong to this servant of God, to the point where even kings shut their mouths. It's Isaiah the prophet who tells us that one day kings shall be fathers to the church and queens shall be her nursing mothers. Now, the Presbyterian churches of Scotland have always confessed this truth. In fact, the Presbyterian churches of Scotland, or at least some, have fought for this truth. The importance of the state, the magistrate, whether through king or queen or cabinet or whatever, the importance of the magistrate nursing and protecting the Church of Christ. It's enshrined in what we call the establishment principle. It's really at the heart of RP witness, very much so. The Covenanters stood for it, bled for it. The necessity of kings and queens supporting, maintaining and nourishing the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah predicted that day when kings shall be fathers and queens would be nursing mothers. And you see, you have a picture of these kings shutting their mouths. You have it all in Psalm 2. We haven't read that psalm. We will read it. We'll close singing with it. In Psalm 2, it opens with the nations raging and kings conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands and let us cast their cords from us." So it's a universal rebellion led by kings. Then suddenly the scene changes, and Psalm 2 takes us up to heaven. "He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. I have set my king upon Zion. I have anointed him there." And then we hear the king himself, King Jesus, on the throne, reading the decree that his father gave him. The nations for his inheritance. And the psalm closes with what? It closes with these words, "Now therefore, kings, be wise. Be taught, you judges of the earth. Serve God in fear and see that you join trembling with your mirth." That's God telling, respectfully, the kings to shut up. Be quiet. The only king that matters is on his throne. And you would be wise judges and wise kings to pay respect to that. How true that is for ourselves too. We all need to shut up like that, friends. We have plenty to say. We've got plenty of opinions on life, the world, governments, the economy, the whole lot. And all the time God is telling us to shut up. Especially when our talk is disrespectful to himself, when it's disrespectful to the king, when it's dishonoring to Jesus, when we denigrate his humiliation or his exaltation, God says, shut up. Shut your mouths. My king is on his throne. And if once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. You don't want to be on the wrong side when his wrath begins to burn. So then, his humiliation and his exaltation are both astonishing. Now, isn't that wonderful, you see? What Isaiah is bringing before us, he shall prosper to the God's right hand after a terrible degradation. But again, it's not quite so simple. And let me take, before I close, one verse before you. That's the opening verse of 53. "Who has believed our report?" and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this actually ties in with the previous verse. We're told in verse 15 that he's going to startle nations. Kings are going to shut their mouths because the gospel message that had not been told them, they shall see it. And what they had not heard, they shall consider it. So the gospel is going to come to them. But Isaiah certainly says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we know how he feels and we know what he means. You know, you're expecting a blessing and you're awaiting a blessing and you're praying a blessing and you're asking God to work and you believe he will work. You believe he will work worldwide, but so little happens. And you just wonder how the gospel of God's power and glory can be preached with apparently at times so little fruit. I mean, at other times you stand back and say there's been a cosmic harvest. So indeed there has. But in every generation, it seems that sometimes we feel, who has believed our report? I mean, can I not say this? Can I not say it myself? Can I say, who has believed my report? Or who has really responded to that preaching? Can every minister of the gospel not say it? How few there are who seem to hear. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What does that mean? Well, think back. The arm of the Lord. Think back to the psalm. God's work. His right hand exceedingly exalted. Where? In the humiliation of Christ. In the exaltation of Christ. That's the arm of God. These things are not events. They are God-ordained events and God-energized events. We're told in the passage that, yes, you took him, you slew him, you crucified him, but God did it. It pleased him to bruise him. You made his soul an offering for sin. It's God's doing, just as the resurrection was God's doing, and God raised him from the dead, and God lifted him from heaven and to heaven, and God sat him down at his right hand. It's the arm of God, but to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Yes, that's a question. Tonight, amongst ourselves, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You read that fact of history. You read it from the narrative of Scripture. To you, was that the arm of God? Was that God's doing in bringing Jesus of Nazareth that low? Was it God's doing in raising him that high? Do you see the power of God in that? Do you see the wisdom of God in that? As Paul says, when we preach Christ, he says, to the Greeks, it's stupidity. To the Jews, they can't get around it. It's a stumbling block. But to you who believe, it is the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God, and Christ, the power of God. Yes, to go so low as having that visage is God's wisdom and power. To go so high as to be crowned with glory and honor is God's wisdom, and it is God's power. The question is, do you see it like that? 2,800 years later, I can ask the same question of you. Who has believed the report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For some people here tonight, the arm has been revealed, and we praise and bless God for that. Now, let's just leave it there and pick it up, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. Let us pray. Eternal God, truly Christ is worthy of all our praise and adoration. To think that he carried a visage that was beaten beyond recognition as human, and that he rose in triumphant glory to your right hand, all for our sakes, nothing in it for himself, except insofar as it brings his people to glory. We pray, O Lord, that we would behold the servant, and that we would see him as your provision for us, to recognize the sin-bearer as one who carries the sins of all who put their trust in him, O Lord, grant that amongst ourselves none of us would perish, that we would all put our trust in this great and glorious Saviour. For his name's sake, amen. Let's close then singing the Word of God in Psalm 2 on page 2. And in verse 8, where the speaker is God here is asking Christ to ask him for his inheritance. Ask me, and for your heritage I'll give you nations near and far. You'll break them with an iron rod and smash them like a potter's jar. And I always feel I have to mention when I say that, that this smashing, it's not just a smashing in judgment, but a smashing in grace, you see. He'll take a hostile power, and he'll smash that and release the nation into the glorious liberty of the gospel. He did that for our own nation. We pray that he will do it yet and for other nations too. So he has absolute power. So then the call is issued as a result. Now therefore, kings of the earth, true wisdom, find, that's gospel wisdom. You judges of the earth, give ear with reverence. Come and serve the Lord. That's asking high and mighty kings to bow themselves down before the King of Kings. Bow down with joy and trembling fear. Pay homage to the royal Son, lest you in wrath aside are thrust, for swiftly can his anger blaze. Blessed are all who in him trust. The last three stanzas, standing to sing them to the praise of God. Ask your blessing upon the gifts prepared for us, that we might eat and drink and do all things to the glory of your great name, and bless our fellowship together for the time that we are gathered. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.